Well, greetings to everyone here and everyone on the website. Hope you had a great week this last week, enjoying the heat that I predicted and the lack of rain that I predicted. It's going to get hotter and drier. Mark my word. However, there is hope in the wings. How many of you have heard the cicadas this summer so far? Jackie's heard them. The cicadas are chirping louder now in Tucson than they've chirped in a long time. And I just found out last week that chirping cicadas indicate monsoons on the way. So there we go, we have some hope. Well, glad you all could join us with us today and everything else. We're thrilled with the possibility of everything that's going on. As you in this country are probably aware, this coming Tuesday is July 4th, known as Independence Day. There will be parades, picnics, beach and pool parties, fireworks, and of course, barbecue galore. It's what we all look forward to on that day. It is a celebration of the United States of America's breakaway from the tyranny of England, which has now lasted some 247 years. Over those 247 years, the United States has grown into a very blessed world power and nation. However, as we've been hearing in messages for a long time now, that power and those blessings have really begun to wane dramatically. The corruption and turmoil in this country seems to be growing daily. And it's making a celebration like this more of a challenge. I mean, some people are actually upset with people that put American flags out on 4th of July, which is just insane. You don't like it, leave. We had a president who was focused on making America great again, but his replacement seems bent on making America a shambles and a shame. It's a tragedy, it really is, and we're experiencing it. I came across a list of things about America that you might find interesting, as well as disturbing. Someone wrote these interesting words entitled, "Only in America," and if you want these later, I can send them to you because there's so many of them. "Only in America can pizza get delivered to your house faster than an ambulance. Only in America are there handicapped parking places in front of a skating rink. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescriptions while healthy people can buy cigarettes up front. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and put our junk in the garage. Hello? Only in America do we use answering machines and call waiting to screen calls and have call waiting so we won't miss a call from someone we didn't want to talk to in the first place. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns of packages of 8. And then there's some stuff that reflect the sadness of America. This was written by the comedian George Carlin, and it is entitled "Paradox of Our Time." The paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more and enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less sense, more knowledge but less judgment, more experts yet more problems, more medicine but less wellness. We drink too much, smoke too much, spend too recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, get too angry, stay up too late, get up too tired, read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We talk too much, love too seldom, and hate too often. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life but not life to our years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We've done larger things, but not better things. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudices. We write more but learn less. We plan more but accomplish less. We learn to rush but not to wait. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but we communicate less and less. As we think about the 4th of July next week, brethren, even though there are a lot of negative things about America, I still believe that America is the greatest country in the world. Glad I'm living here, and I hope you are too, for the right reasons, because God blessed us. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. We are truly blessed to have been born in and or raised in the United States of America. We have been blessed for more than 200 years, and part of that was due to the fact that our founding fathers had a strong adherence to God's leadership and guidance. I saw a series of quotes from men who signed the Declaration of Independence not too long ago. It's interesting that every one of them, every single one of them, referred to God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as their lead for the future of this country 247 years ago. Here in Deuteronomy 28, ancient Israel was reminded of their 40-year trip into the Promised Land, a land that was intended for them to have their land of freedom and independence of life and from strife. But on their way to that land of freedom and independence, God had them stopping at this mountain here in Deuteronomy 28, Mount Ebal. This is where they were to accept and agree to obey God's law. And this law was going to be the foundation of their blessing and their freedom as a people of God in the future. Just like here in the good old US of A, almost identical. Here in Deuteronomy 28, God tells them that if they obey his laws, something very positive will help happen in their lives. Let's pick it up in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. I'm going to be reading this from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, so it may sound a little different than yours. Now, verse 1, "Now if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commandments I am giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all nations on the earth. They will be given positions of prominence." Remember stories about Joseph and Daniel? Isn't that what happened with them? Obedience, trust, confidence, and faith in God, and the blessings of promotion to prominence. Listen to how elaborate the blessings will be. Verse 2. "All these blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. Your descendants will be blessed, and your soil's produce will be blessed, and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. Your basket and kneading bowl will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will march out against you from one direction, but flee from you in seven different directions. The Lord will grant you a blessing on your storehouses and on everything that you do. He will bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he swore to you, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." This is really powerful stuff for ancient Israel, isn't it? This is a dramatic blessing promised by God. It's all they have to do is follow his way. And it's for us today. The same words are still applicable to us today. And again, here God is promising Israel that his law would be the foundation of their freedom and their independence and the blessings as God's people. Again, unlike here in the United States almost 250 years ago. There's a direct correlation here. Now, here's an extreme question to ponder. Getting lots of questions today, aren't you? Have you ever thought what it would take to turn all this around? All this mess that we've been talking about for over 3 or 4 years now. Back to where God would reinstate his blessings on our nation. Turn to the book of Jonah now, if you would. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. small book between Obadiah and Micah. Should be easy to find. We just studied the minor prophets just last year. When you think about the book of Jonah and the story of repentance by the king and city of Nineveh, you have to wonder, is it possible for our country to do the same thing? I don't know if you recall the Bible study we had, and I pointed out in that Bible study how absolutely heinous this nation was. They were the most feared on earth at the time because they were the most vicious. There was no law in the land that they wouldn't overthrow. This is an interesting story that shows major turnarounds are actually possible. Jonah, however, wasn't the greatest example of a leader or prophet of God. Let's begin the story here in Jonah 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And it was nasty. Just do some historical research about Nineveh back in those days. It was awful. Way, way, way worse than our country is right now or anything else in the world. But this didn't sit well with Jonah when he got this order from God. Verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." He went in the opposite direction that God told him to go. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." This was a bad, bad storm. "Jonah went the opposite direction, went down below, and fell asleep. Everyone else on board, including the captain, was absolutely panicking. They prayed to their pagan gods, but to no avail. When they discovered Jonah was sleeping through it, they were incensed. They told Jonah to pray to his God so that they wouldn't perish. Then they cast lots and asked who is responsible for the storm. It fell on Jonah, and they asked what they should do to him, and he said, 'Throw me overboard.' So they did." Let's pick it up in verse 14 of Jonah 1. "Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" They started recognizing who God actually was just through this. "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging instantly." This is a true sign that they did the right thing. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." They had a major turnaround here on the boat. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." We talked about what that must have been like. If you've ever been around fish for 3 days, it's like sometimes when you have friends visiting, they say after 3 days, they start smelling like fish. Chapter 2 of Jonah is Jonah's prayer to God about this rather ridiculous, ludicrous behavior of his. And he sort of repented and asked God for his mercy. Let's look at Jonah 2 and verse 10. Jonah 2, verse 10. "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land." Another pleasant experience, I'm sure. Especially considering he was in there for 3 days and three nights. Can't even imagine. Now we'll continue in Jonah 3 and see what should have happened in the first place. We'll begin in Jonah 3 and verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. This is no small town. This is a big city, as we discussed in the Bible study last year. This place was huge. Verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" God is going to destroy you. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. We need to comprehend the magnitude of this reaction from these people. These were bloodthirsty, vicious human beings, including the king. These people were as nasty could be. They'd kill you just for looking at them funny. And when they'd go destroy a city, they would destroy it. Kill everything, livestock, everything that they didn't want. Destroy everything, destroy all the people. But they're hearing this now. This was a bloodthirsty, vicious people on earth, the most vicious at the time. And they did not follow God. They were totally major pagans. But when Jonah preached to them that they're going to be overthrown, they said, we need to do something. Like we heard in the first message, like we heard in the announcements today, and like we've been hearing for weeks. Verse 6, the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and sat in ashes. This is a total act of humility from the king of the most vicious nation on earth. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Total fast for the entire community. And listen to the decree from the king of Nineveh. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, acknowledging what they were. Who can tell? This is the king now. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? He was pleading with his people to cry out to God and turn from their evil ways. This would have been thought to be impossible back in those days, not unlike today. Can you imagine our current administration in this country doing this? I can't, to be honest with you, to know how heinous they are. But I'm telling you, they're a far cry from Nineveh. Nineveh and their king was so much worse than what we're observing today. And how does God respond to all this? Verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is actually unbelievable. And I hope we can understand the magnitude of how unbelievable this is. What's actually a little more unbelievable is Jonah's response to this. Pick it up in Jonah 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Not something you'd expect from a prophet of God. Then an interesting prayer from Jonah. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country before I left? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant to loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I know that I've heard discussions, both in and out of the Church of God, from individuals that I respect and like and enjoy being around sometimes, where people would say or allude to the fact, if they heard that the president of this country suddenly got run over by a car, they wouldn't shed a tear. Or that representatives of the House and Congress, if they were struck by lightning or something happened and they fell out of a plane or the plane crashed that they were on, they wouldn't shed a tear. Or individuals who live in California with their notorious governor. Similar comments coming from people like that, about that. I think we need to look at our hearts and ask ourselves, where do we stand in that regard? We can be like Jonah and actually hope that something happens to those evil leaders, to take them out so that something better can replace them. This is a huge statement by Jonah. This is not what Jonah wanted to see. Jonah wanted to see Nineveh destroyed because he hated what it stood for. He despised these people. He couldn't stand to even think about them, let alone preach to them. He got so depressed over it, he wanted to die. Verse 3. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? These people repented. These people did what you did a long time ago. These people have chose to worship me, to come to me, to sacrifice to me. And you're angry because I'm turning it around? God was going to do what he was going to do. God is essentially telling Jonah, what right do you have to second guess my decisions? Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah's just having a pity party. Wanting to be by himself, sit there and just sulk over what was going on. And the Lord God, in verse 6, prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might provide shade over him to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. This guy's flip-flopping, isn't he? Angry at God, thankful to God. Angry at God, thankful to God. If all of us were honest with ourselves, we'd probably have done this ourselves at times. I'm not saying we're doing it now, but I think all of us are guilty of this kind of thing, this kind of behavior. Being the merciful God that Jonah acknowledged earlier. Verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. Who said God doesn't have a sense of humor? He's playing some games here, like with Jonah, mind games. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared the vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, is it better for me to die than to live? He's just sick of this, everything that he's dealing with. Then God tries to reason with Jonah regarding his attitude and his behavior. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. Jonah's really in a foul mood. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God's saying, you're not getting the magnitude of stuff here, Jonah. As you can all see, this is a very abrupt ending to the book. We talked about that. I believe God wanted us to mull this whole story over in our hearts and in our minds. Because there's a lot for us to learn from this. I mean, we've heard about the, you know, being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and that's about all we ever really talk about. Brethren, if a pagan nation, totally pagan nation, like Nineveh can repent, so can this Christian-based country of ours. I know you don't believe that. And I know you don't want to even think down those paths. I really doubt there's much of a chance that that could happen. But we have historical evidence that if God chooses to directly warn and they listen, who knows what could happen. I know that prophetically speaking, this country is going to eventually be brought down. I also know that there's places in the Bible that said that prophecies may fail. Why would that happen? But who knows where repentance as a nation could take us? It happened once, it could happen again. Let's go to Matthew 5 now. Matthew chapter 5. We'll get a bit of Jesus Christ's perspective on this whole concept here in Matthew 5. It is that we too can get, well, I think one lesson we can take from Jonah in relationship to our own country is worth pondering. It is that we too can get so worked up over the actions, morality, and behavior of our nation as a whole and its leadership that we start acting almost mean and bitter and nasty toward them. We could also get into what I would call the Jonah rut of total condemnation and no thought of mercy or repentance. Our true independence and peace can only come when we allow God to do His will in our life as well as the world around us, no matter what, and then follow His lead in our lives. Sometimes this is just not that easy, is it? Here in Matthew 5, we'll get a glimpse of what I mean. Let's begin in Matthew 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it was said before, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Christ is referring to statements made back in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy about how to treat abuse back then. He then takes it even further in verse 39. He said, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. But if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Don't ignore the needs of others. In other words, it's a new ball game in the way we treat other people. Then he makes a really challenging statement for us to consider in verse 43. You have heard it said that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, referring to statements made back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Christ then tells us what he expects from us now, which is really tough. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. No raise of hands, but do you think you can do that? Have you ever tried to do that? I mean, really take somebody who has been really, really, really nasty to you. Or maybe it's never happened to you. Or you just got angry about something else. But have you ever tried to follow that passage of Scripture, verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5? I've tried it, and I got to tell you, I struggle when I'm on my knees trying to be honest about it. Nobody can do this of and by their own will. This is not a natural reaction for us human beings. He's suggesting that we must essentially become superhumans with the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason we must come to this in our lives if we claim to be Christians. And I believe everyone sitting in this room and out there in webcast land is making that claim. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Keeping in mind, he's equating tax collectors to sinners. These are words that are hard to live by, folks. Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors or sinners do that? People greeting friends of theirs, people that they like? Then he nails us with a huge challenge regarding our character. Verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Folks, this is our ongoing challenge of life. The more we focus on God and reading his word and thinking and pondering about what we read, the more we learn. See, we can't just read the Bible. As we've been being told constantly for the last couple of years, we need to study the Bible. That means take a passage, just read one verse and say, what does that mean to me? How can I live my life differently just by that one verse? The more we pray based on this learning that we're gaining from the Bible and understanding that we have and are gaining, the closer we become to God and Jesus Christ. This is a harmonious cycle. And the more we do all this, the more likely we are to make those correct decisions regarding the world in which we live, including the people. Especially regarding the people of the world in which we live. As we get ready to close, let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. As we turn to Romans 8, let's remember that celebrating our past, like the 4th of July, is one thing. As we know, it did give us independence that made the growth and prosperity of this country more and more a possibility. And I believe God's hand was in all this, which I believe most of you, if not all of you, believe the same thing as well. But what's more important is to celebrate the independence in our lives now and in the future, individually. But that can only happen if we are truly engaged in God's message to us and we follow them. We will see Paul reminding us of this here in Romans chapter 8. Let's begin in Romans 8 and verse 28, one of my favorite verses of the Bible. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we are all of us, called according to God's purpose. Sometimes we really don't know what his purpose is for us at any given moment in time or not. But we have opportunities, and as we've been challenged in the announcements today, to pray about God just making things more apparent, more obvious. How about praying to God to make things more obvious to us individually about us too? How can we be a better example? The greatest way that I know of preaching the gospel as an individual is to live it in everything that we say, think, and do. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God, when he called us for a purpose to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Again, you've heard me say this before, remember that t-shirt that people wear, what would Jesus Christ do? That's a great thing to ask. Especially when you're pondering a decision and you're not quite sure where to go. What would Jesus do if he was in this situation? Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God's got a plan. It's a transformation process for each and every one of us. God has provided us with true independence. Independence from the grapples of the world in which we live, if we trust in him. Some of us in the congregation here, and people around the country that I've talked to, people have expressed worry and concern about what we're living in this country now because of the way, how bad it's going. We can't fix all those pieces of the puzzle, but we can get closer to God and Jesus Christ and let them comfort our hearts. Give us the confidence, give us the trust, give us the faith that we need to keep moving forward and putting one foot in front of the other. And then in verse 31, he said, what shall we say to all these things? All this positive stuff. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We got a powerhouse in heaven, Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's on our side. He wants us to make it. And one of those things he gives us is true independence. Independence to live our lives the way we choose to and want to, according to God's word. And he solidifies this concept in the next comments. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is a powerful relationship. How often do you think, when you're praying to God the Father, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is sitting there at his right hand, how often do you think, what is Jesus Christ whispering to God about me as I'm praying this? That's happening, folks. We just read it. He makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ talks to God the Father about us. Then we are told of the power of this relationship. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Sounds like everything we're going through right now in this country and this world. Stuff that makes people upset and nervous and anxious. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything created, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is one of those passages of verses that I suggest to you. When you read it, put your Bible down, sit back in your chair, wherever you are in your house, and say, what does that mean to me? What do those words mean to me? Do I comprehend the magnitude of one, what Jesus Christ did for us, and the love that he has for us, so much so that Paul's talking about it at length here? Maybe we've never been loved like that before in our entire lives as human beings. And I know some of us have a problem with God the Father being a loving, caring Father because we didn't have that kind of a relationship with our own Father. But you know, we can pray about that as well. And all of these things draw us closer to God and to Jesus Christ. Brethren, in a couple of days, we're going to celebrate Independence Day, July 4th. Let's also keep in mind what God and Jesus Christ have given us now. True independence from this God-awful world in which we now live. Let the fireworks on July 4th remind us of the power and the majesty of God and the independence we have through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And who knows? Could we possibly pray that God would turn the minds of the leadership of this country? It's not a futile prayer, not if we're sincere about it. And who knows what could happen? Have a great Sabbath and a wonderful 4th of July.